The Divine Order of the Sons of God, Lessons in 1 Corinthians by A.S. Copley. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city. Titus 1:5. Whereof, of the church, I am made a minister according to the stewardship of God, which is given to me for you to complete the word of God. Colossians 1:25. Of the 21 epistles in the New Testament, 14 were written by the Apostle Paul. His letters occupy five times as much space as the other seven, though they were written by four different men, Peter, James, John, and Jude. This ought at once to lend weight to Paul's letters. Another very important fact is that Peter, James, John, and Jude did not write about the church or to her. The revelation to John is not included in this contrast because it stands alone as a different last day message. Paul's writings alone contain this message. It is of exceeding great moment to know this fact. The arrangement or order of his letters, as we now have them, is doubtless correct, even of God, beginning with Romans and ending with Hebrews. They comprise the commencement, development, and culmination of the gospel of God for this parenthetical age, the sphere of truth, which is transcendently wonderful, deep, and glorious, because it is the fullest expression of divine grace. Relation of the epistles. Romans stands related to the other epistles as a hub to a wheel. All the essential features of the gospel are concentrated in the letter to the assembly in Rome. From it radiate all the burning spokes of assembly teaching. It is the foundation letter of which the other 13 constitute a grand and beautiful superstructure. Be sure that you have Romans well in hand and in heart. In the Old Testament, Acts answers to Genesis, while Exodus answers to Romans. 1 Corinthians answers to Numbers, and 2 Corinthians answers to Leviticus. 1 Corinthians is setting the church in order, even as Moses set up the tabernacle in the wilderness. 2 Corinthians is the priestly ministry in the church, even as Aaron and his sons ministered in the tabernacle in the wilderness. Divisions in the book of 1 Corinthians. There are seven main divisions in 1 Corinthians. It is exceedingly essential to understand that God gave the divine stewardship to Paul and see the place that God gave to him. Division 1, Divine Scheme. 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 3. Division 2, Divine Stewardship given to Paul. 1 Corinthians chapters 4 through 6. Division 3, Divine Callings, Ranks Foreshadowed. 1 Corinthians 7. Division 4, Divine Fourfold Foundation. 1 Corinthians 8 through 11. Division 5, Divine Equipment for the Assembly, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Division 6, Divine Goal, the Resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. Division 7, Divine Revelation, Eternal Salutation, 1 Corinthians 16. Division 1, Divine Scheme, 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 3. Materials for the tabernacle were gathered for the habitation of God. Therefore, the primary thought is this first grand division is gathering. These three chapters fall into three sublime subdivisions. The gathering center, Christ, one name, the Lord Jesus anointed, chapter 1. The gathering power, the Holy Spirit, one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, chapter 2. The gathering purpose, God, one temple, the dwelling place for God, chapter 3. How marvelous that at the threshold of God's New Testament house we see at a glance the three personalities of the Godhead as the absolute requirement of order in the church. To start right is to continue and culminate right. The name which we see emblazoned over the doorway of this epistle of order is the name of our Lord Jesus anointed, 1 Corinthians 1:10. Why is God not put first? Because Jesus, not God, is the head of the church. The man Christ Jesus, not Jesus as God, is the one head of his body, the church. See 1 Corinthians 11:3. Then the Holy Spirit, the executor of the divine will among men, is set forth in 1 Corinthians 2 in six aspects as the power necessary to bring men to Christ and show them the headship of Christ. Of course, 1 Corinthians 3 unfolds the wonderful purpose of such a union of Christ and his people, so that finally it will be said, the tabernacle of God is with men, Revelation 21:3. But Christ and his people will constitute that tabernacle and habitation of God, Ephesians 2:22. The gathering center, Christ, 1 Corinthians 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, 1-3. The first three verses are the fitting introduction. Paul addresses all believers because this is a general epistle written to all the church. All believers, because they are believers and are in Christ, are sanctified in Christ Jesus and are called saints, holy ones. 1 Corinthians 1, 4-9 shows the full provision which God has made in Christ for his people. The reader should study these verses closely till their breadth and meaning grip him. This is not what we have experienced, but what Jesus has for us because of his experience in death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you in Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched in him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians 1, 4-9. In 1 Corinthians 1, 4-5, the preposition by should be in. All the fullness of God's grace is given us in Christ Jesus. We are enriched in him in all things. His wealth is ours. The favor of God to his Son is also to those who believe. What he has provided through his Son, what he offers in his Son, that will he make good. God is faithful, 1 Corinthians 1:9. What a statement. God is behind all the arrangement and arraignment set forth in the following pages of this epistle. If we would be faithful to God, we must first see his provision for us and have a persuasion of his faithfulness to men. Divine fullness of provision and faithfulness meet us on the doorstep. Praise his name. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. 1 Corinthians 1:10. In letters of fire, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ hangs over the archway. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 17, powerfully announced the oneness of Christ, that is, the Christ in mystery, which is Christ and his church, he their head and they his body. The supreme question of this epistle, is Christ divided? There can be no true church order if this basic truth is not observed. It is the very burden of the epistle to maintain Christ as the one head and the church as one body. The apostle does not teach us how to make the saints one, but endeavors to show us that we are one, not one apart from Christ by human legislation, but one in Christ, one with Christ, because we are already one in him. All the troubles of Christendom are outlined in this epistle, even as the cause of all her troubles is announced in 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 13. There is only one authoritative name, Jesus, anointed Lord, and only one recognized body. Departure from these two facts is sure to cause trouble and division. Likewise, trouble and strife and divisions can never be removed by any other means than by returning practically, not in theory, to these relationships. Saints beat the air, beat one another, call councils, adopt rules, boom projects, publish warnings, ignore some, exalt others, build wood, hay, and stubble in massive heaps, but the end they hope to reach flees further away than ever. To once see Christ as head and all his people as one with him because joined to him is to see strife vanish before breakfast. Hallelujah. Therefore, Brother Paul does not put undue stress on water baptism because baptism is not the gospel. It is only a memorial which faith that worketh by love, Galatians 5:6, gladly observes. We are saved by grace, not by water. We are saved by faith, not by baptism. Christ is the Savior, not Paul. Christ is the head, not Paul or Peter or any other modern apostle. See 1 Corinthians 3:5. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1, 17 through 18. The remaining verses of 1 Corinthians 1 announce Christ crucified as the necessary basis of church truth. How wisely the apostle thwarts the attempts to preach even the crucified Christ with enticing speech, nice phrases, eloquent periods, or popular illustrations, lest the hearers miss the truth and see the vehicle that carries it. Just before Jesus went to Calvary, he advertised the foolishness and offense of his death in saying, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." Mark 14:27. This is how divine grace is so offensive. It declares the absolute worthlessness and sinfulness of the old creation and the necessity of putting it to death forever. The Jews stumbled because they, Abraham's seed, God's chosen people, were condemned to die. Their traditions and piety were pronounced filthy rags. Death faced them on every hand. The heavenly face of Jesus condemned them. But die they would not. They failed to see that in crucifying Jesus, they crucified themselves. Here they stumbled. Likewise, the wisdom of the Greeks was declared as the very essence of foolishness by the preaching of the cross. If the gospel is true, the wisdom of man is false. If Christ is sufficient, then man is insufficient. If Christ is God's anointed, then the religious Jew and the wise Greek fall backward and go down in eternal defeat. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, the Greeks, and the weakness of God is stronger than men, the Jews. 1 Corinthians 1:25. Wonderful is our God. His man is the Lord Jesus Christ. God's method is death and resurrection. God's choice is the foolish and the weak. 1 Corinthians 1:27. God's glory is his Son, who was crucified in weakness but raised in power. Note the conclusion of 1 Corinthians 1. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 30 through 31. Man has no righteousness of his own, and of course he cannot live a holy life. But the wisdom of God is displayed in producing righteousness for fallen man. Christ is God's righteousness for man. Hence, he that believeth on Jesus is justified or counted righteous before God. He stands accepted in Christ, a standing that cannot be imitated, duplicated, or annulled. He is accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians 1:6. However, a just standing, the result of a change of relationship, is not enough to enable one to walk uprightly. Therefore, Christ is become unto us sanctification. He alone is the very life that can live victorious over sin. He lives in the believer. We are not only holy in Christ Jesus, he is our holiness. Therefore, he is our enabling to live and walk uprightly. Christ liveth in men a life of victory over all. But we dwell in a mortal frame, and some day, if Jesus tarries, this frail bark must be hauled into port and set aside as worn out. Death and burial are inevitable. Christ is become our resurrection. We shall not remain in the tomb. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. John 11:25. Thus, divine wisdom is wonderfully shown forth in Christ being our standing, our acceptance with God. He is our walk throughout life. Finally, he is our triumph over death and the grave. Apart from Christ, man is hopelessly sinful, helplessly weak to live right, and doomed to eternal separation from God. But in Christ, he is freed from sin, made strong in the Lord, and brought into eternal fellowship with God. The gathering power, the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 11. Here are six salient sayings about the office of the Holy Spirit in bringing Christ to men and men to Christ. Paul's private and public ministry was only in demonstration of the Spirit. God's provision for us is the deep things of God, which he hath revealed unto us by his Spirit, because the Spirit searcheth all things. He searches in God and brings forth for us his deep truths, making us to understand them. It is only the Holy Spirit who makes known the things of God, because only the Holy Spirit knows the things of God. Now we have received the Spirit which is of God, and in no sense is of the spirit of the world. Therefore, as the scheme and purpose of the execution and operations for the scheme are wholly divine, The natural man, though he be very religious, cannot receive the things of the Spirit. Some claim that I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet are ye able. 1 Corinthians 3:2 meant that Paul would only teach the beginnings of the Christian life to the Corinthians and not the deep things. The above statements with others in this same epistle positively prove the fallacy of such a view. His endeavor always was to lead all his readers on into the depths. His contrast in that verse was not with the deeper teachings, but with the wisdom of the world. Compare 1 Corinthians 3:1. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:13-14. Paul stoutly resisted the very semblance of worldly things, that is, its speech, its wisdom, its methods, and its spirit. This must have been very important because he announced the same attitude in 1 Corinthians 1:17. But to preach the gospel not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect, in order that God might get all the glory, not only for redeeming and saving men, but also for making known this great salvation, the apostle takes the place of absolute dependence upon him, the very opposite of man's method, and does all things in the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16. What a fine conclusion to this chapter. No man can instruct the Lord, but believers are instructed by him. And more, as Christ is our life, so also is he our mind. We may and should take him for all things. This is weakness, but this is also reliable strength. The gathering purpose, a dwelling place for God, 1 Corinthians 3. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man corrupt the temple of God, him shall God bring to corruption, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. As there is but one gathering center, Jesus Christ, and only one gathering power, the Holy Spirit, who works all things in all, so there can be only one habitation for the divine presence, and this is termed the temple of God. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. 1 Corinthians 3:8-9. This announces that collectively believers are God's husbandry, farm, God's building. The oneness of Christ and his people is continually held before our view. How beautiful this all is. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? 1 Corinthians 3:1-5. In closing 1 Corinthians 2 and introducing 1 Corinthians 3, the apostle speaks of three classes of people. 1, the natural man, the unregenerate. 2, the spiritual man, he who is walking in the Holy Spirit and growing up into Christ. And 3, the carnal, the fleshly, that is, believers who do not walk after the Spirit but after the flesh. The carnal he calls babes in Christ. They are saved, for they are in Christ, but they are still babes. The four proofs of babyhood are found in 1 Corinthians 3, 3 through 4, and 1 Corinthians 1, 12. They were not able to bear the meat of the word. Envying, strife, and divisions were among them. They walked as men of the world, and they held some other one as head instead of Christ. By this quartet portraiture, we know unmistakably who is carnal and who is spiritual. Study these four fleshly singers. These fleshly fellows are not necessarily horse thieves or highway robbers. They are religious and led by religious workers. But both leaders and people are carnal. They attempt to do supernatural things by natural means. They follow the traditions of men, exploded theories, or newfangled notions of men instead of God's word. They are guided by human opinions, reasonings, instead of the Spirit of God. The written word is too prosaic, too restrictive, too intricate. Its policy is too slow, too tedious, too small of results. And this is the kind of religious workers that the Spirit warns us against in this chapter, because they corrupt the temple of God, break it up into fragments, divide it into sects, and precipitate endless confusion. God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 13. Men will build, and they cannot build without building material. Hence, if they do not employ the simple, plain, written word of God, which teaching is here termed gold, silver, and precious stone, they will teach for doctrines the commandments of men, which are here called wood, hay, stubble. Of course, they corrupt God's temple, they spoil God's farm. To build according to the Spirit, using the word of grace as the only fit material, is very slow and unshowy, and brings no glory to the builder except that he is a minister or a servant. Yes, Paul declares him not anything, 1 Corinthians 3:5-7. Yes, gold, silver, and precious stones are rarities and small in size, but God be praised, scriptural building lasts and wears. The builder shall have an eternal reward. He shall not only be saved as by fire, but he shall be amply remunerated in a blaze of eternal glory. Thank God for the day and the judgment seat of Christ, when every man's work shall be tried by the fire of the truth. 1 Corinthians 3:13. Wood piles are showy, haystacks are tall and conspicuous, and stubble rustles and sounds like something we're doing. Oh, how the carnal in believers clings to seeable things. How ambitious to work for God, but only if carnality can have its own way and do things that attract the ear and eye of the people. However, observe that in this kind of building there is no gold or real divinity. God is in the background, if he is in it at all. There is no silver redemption. It is the religion of self-effort and self-improvement. At most, Calvary is woven as a scarlet thread through the teaching. There are no precious stones or sinners made living stones through faith in Jesus. It is simply patching up the old man. It is reformation. Such procedure draws the crowd, gets the hearing, fame, and money, and a loud call elsewhere. Oh, the deplorable outcome. Baby saints are deceived and hindered from growth. The temple of God, the body of believers, is defiled, corrupted, and the worker himself at last is saved as by fire, while his gigantic woodpile and haystack go up in smoke to mock him before God and all the redeemed. O beloved reader, let us go the scriptural way and walk in the Spirit, even if we see nothing accomplished. We had better see nothing but the will and favor of Jehovah now. We had better have the consciousness of moving scripturally and in fellowship with the Spirit here than to see nothing but a great conflagration and sky-blackening smoke and a painful consciousness of utter and eternal failure at the judgment. Division 2, Divine Stewardship Given to Paul, 1 Corinthians 4 through 6. We cannot possibly overestimate the importance of this second division. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul's stewardship is announced and established. In 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, his stewardship is proven effectual. Paul's stewardship announced and established. There are 7 invincible practical proofs to Paul's stewardship in 1 Corinthians 4. His faithfulness to God and the truth before his stewardship began. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards or housekeepers of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that a faithful man be found. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 2 in the Greek. In 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul announces himself an apostle by the will of God and addresses the church as one having authority, whose words should be received as of chiefest importance. Here he boldly declares his office. By us he means Sosthenes, 1 Corinthians 1:1, Apollos, and Timothy, 1 Corinthians 4, 6, and 17. Although he is the chief apostle and housekeeper, yet others are associated with him. Paul's place in the divine program is intimated in 1 Corinthians 3:10. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. Of course, he means the foundation for the church. He preached Jesus Christ, the only foundation, as no others had done before him. But our main point here is that God chose one for his housekeeper of the mysteries, who was beforehand faithful to the light he had seen. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, he exclaimed, Acts 26:19. And afterward he always walked in the light. Such a one God chose to be the dispenser of truth for the assembly. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. 1 Corinthians 4, 3-5. Hence the blamelessness of Paul's labor. For babes in Christ, carnal and walking as men, 1 Corinthians 3, 1-3, to sit in judgment over his work or to weigh it on the scales of the men of this age had no influence on him. I know nothing against myself. The Lord is my judge, and there is a day of judgment coming where all our labors will have praise of God according to our just deserts. How terrible for children to sit in judgment over their parents and accept the persons and teaching of others instead of Paul's. That is what the people of Corinth did. Today, to her own hurt, that is what Christendom is doing. Paul's example of humility. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. 1 Corinthians 4:6. They were apostles by divine choice, ministers and stewards of the mysteries, wise master builders, and laborers together with God. They were the chiefest messengers with the chiefest message, yet they did not want the saints to regard them as lords. If anyone could be looked upon as the big fellow, surely Paul could. However, he spurned the very thought of robbing Jesus of the glory which belonged to him. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? 1 Corinthians 3:5. Paul's example of suffering. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Now ye are full, now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. 1 Corinthians 4:7-8. Not only did Paul and his co-workers reject undue honor, but they were deprived of what was really due to them as ambassadors from heaven. This is where men draw back from Pauline truth and practice. Although they have received the Spirit, you can discern carnal men by the fact that they boast in their experiences and gifts, as if they were not God-given. Now ye are full of your own sufficiency. Now ye are rich in your own successes. Ye have reigned as kings without us. You rule over others, lord it over God's heritage, usurp authority over men's consciences, make demands and place restrictions that are utterly unscriptural. Although the time to reign as kings has not yet come, no one really reigns without Paul's gospel. No one can have victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil except by means of Paul's gospel. None will reign with Christ until Paul reigns with him. No man can have God's best independent of Paul and his immediate associates. Hallelujah. For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. 1 Corinthians 4:9-10. Yet these are the men whom God set forth to be the last victims of death by devouring beasts, being made a spectacle, theater, unto the world, and to angels, and to men. Because they are counted fools for Christ's sake, weak, despised, outlaws, they are the last in the arena and are subjected to the most extreme tortures, suffering hunger and thirst, and are naked and buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, made as the filth of the world and the offscrapings of all things unto this day. 1 Corinthians 4:11-13. Self-sufficient saints, wise, strong, honorable, full, rich, and powerful, never know such suffering with Christ. They deftly shun it. They keep aloof from Paul's sect, which is everywhere spoken against. Acts 28:22. In short, they shun the grace of God. Paul's plea as their spiritual father. How tenderly this man of sorrows and acquainted with grief appeals to his children. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you. For although ye have 10,000 child trainers in Christ, they really had none apart from Paul, yet have ye not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. 1 Corinthians 4:15. How could they ever have forgotten that solemn fact? Surely he had every right to say, Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers, imitators of me. 1 Corinthians 4:16. It is most fitting for our children to imitate us and accept our instruction. They should regard us as responsible and unselfishly interested in their highest welfare. Paul's persistent concern for his people. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. 1 Corinthians 4:17. Paul's language is freighted with conceit if he is not inspired to write as he does. Behold how he holds his readers to his own teaching and confirms it by his own manner of life. Note that his ways are in Christ, and he writes of a man in Christ. The more we ponder his writings, the more are we persuaded that he had not only a good and great message, but the message. To him was given the revelation. Paul's final visit to Christendom. Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love and in the spirit of meekness? 1 Corinthians 4:18 through 19. He is sure to come. Men may try to dodge Paul's gospel, but they will hear it. God is faithful. He will see to it that all his saints hear the word of grace. Compare Titus 2:11-15. To those who welcome the truth, it comes in love and tenderness. To those who feel their need and fall on God's mercy, Paul comes with outstretched arms of love and hands full of unspeakable wealth, even our riches in Christ. But to those who refuse him and treat his message lightly, he comes with a rod, that is, in judgment. Whether men hear or forbear Paul's doctrine, he rightly declares, God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Romans 2:16. What then can be wiser than to accept with all the heart all his wonderful doctrine and swing out into the full enjoyment and power and practice of the same? If we must meet him, why not meet him in full fellowship with his teaching and as part of his joy and crown? Why not be imitators of his life that we may be sharers of his eternal reward? Why not accord to the Apostle Paul the place and authority that God has given him in Christ, that we may see and come into the place of wealth and power that is already given us in Christ? Why miss anything that Calvary has purchased for us and that a loving Father freely offers to us? Paul's authority effectual, 1 Corinthians 5-6. In this section, we see wrong headship and wrong subjection judged, the root cause of the divisions and contentions mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1 and 1 Corinthians 3, is shown up in this section. In 1 Corinthians 1:13, the Holy Spirit had intimated that they were due to not holding Christ as the one rightful head, but here this is positively and powerfully set forth. An unheard of sin broke out, that one should have his father's wife. That is, a man assumed a headship, a lordship that was not at all his. Of course, that caused envy, strife, and factions. Covetousness, with its sevenfold branch, is back of fornication. Exodus 20:17. Covetousness is termed idolatry. Colossians 3:5. Of course, this develops into railing, drunkenness, and extortion. 1 Corinthians 5:11. Looking unto Jesus only, depending upon him alone, ensures safety against coveting and its attendant evils in the natural. But this rank outbreak of sin is a figure of a deeper, more heinous spiritual fornication in Christendom, and corresponds with John's description of the great harlot and her daughters of Revelation 17 and 18. Consider it carefully. What is God's attitude? Study 1 Corinthians 5 verses 3 through 5 with 1 Corinthians 5 verses 7 and 13. Paul had authority from God to turn the offender over to Satan that he might go the limit after the flesh, so that if he would not learn his lesson, as he really did, see 2 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8, his spirit would be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What a proof here that he that believeth hath everlasting life. Even though his career is utterly useless, he is saved as by fire. Note that Paul, absent in body, present in spirit, judged this fellow, and that judgment holds good down to the present time. When we heed 1 Corinthians 5:13 as they did, and put away from our fellowship that wicked person in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul's spirit is present in the same sense as John Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elias. We reject unscriptural headships by disfellowshipping brethren who assume to lord it over God's heritage. By holding the head, Christ, Colossians 2:19, firmly, though lovingly, we judge this false relationship and turn the perpetrator over to Satan, the author of all anti-Christian relationships. Study the end of every man who has taken an organized leadership, whether written or unwritten. Notice how he fell into one carnal effort after another, drew back from clear light, and accepted other unscriptural teachings to his own eternal hurt and that of his followers. Men who are filled with the Spirit, promising publishers of the latter rain, are falling into this same Corinthian snare. Already they are idolizing the movement and railing at those who stand for the liberty of sonship in Christ. They are drunk with fascinating growth and the dimensions of their institutions. They are extorting finances to boom their enterprises under the guise of trusting God. Vainly they persuade themselves that times are different, that men have changed, that the church has failed, and that God has altered his plan. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Thank God for a few who believe that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, and who will gladly go unto him without the camp bearing his reproach. These dare to heed the warning in this verse. The old leaven is the old Adam, the old lump, who persists in being the head. By the death of Christ for us and our death with him, we have become a new lump, an unleavened lump. His sacrifice was in vain otherwise. Now we have nothing in common with the old creation. We are joined to the Lord. He alone is our head, our life, our light, our way, our truth, our resurrection, our prize. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. 1 Corinthians 5:8. How precious is this verse. Let us not worship and serve God after the manner of men, and attempt to make God move in carnal religious grooves, limiting and circumscribing the spirit to human regulations. Our feast, Holy Day, is spiritual, of the spirit, and can only be free, effectual, and Christ-exalting by the means of the spirit. If Christ receives preeminence, there will be no room for malice and wickedness. Whatever anyone's office, we regard one another as members of one happy family and servants one of another. Yes, we feed together in mutual fellowship on Christ, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Our true relation to Christ is further established in 1 Corinthians 6:13 through 20. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Christ should have preeminence in our individual fellowship, allowing no other to mar it. Then he will prove himself sufficient for even our physical body. Likewise, the church, the espoused of Christ, must hold him only as her loving head. Otherwise, she becomes guilty of adultery. No wonder that so many of God's people have to depend upon one another, flattering and fawning one another. Division 3, Divine Callings, Ranks Foreshadowed, 1 Corinthians 7. This chapter is of far greater depth and importance than the casual reader suspects. We need to look well into it. Note the manner of Paul's address. Though he speaks partly by permission, 1 Corinthians 7:6, and gives his judgment, 1 Corinthians 7:25, yet he speaks as one who obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful, 1 Corinthians 7:25, and his finale is, "I think also that I have the Spirit of God," 1 Corinthians 7:40. In 1 Corinthians 7:12, he says, "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord." Nevertheless, who can tell in the verses following this one where Paul ends and the Lord begins? The truth is that the apostle's mind and heart and will were so utterly and delicately yielded to the wisdom and power of the Spirit that he could speak only in the will of God. Hence, this whole chapter has become a valuable portion of the inspired scriptures. Let us not treat any part of it lightly. Consider the apostle's motives for writing. He seeks our good, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 and 26. He seeks for us the salvation of our house, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 14 through 16. He would save us from trouble in the flesh, 1 Corinthians 7:28. He declares, "I would have you without carefulness," and "I speak for your profit that ye may attend upon the Lord without destruction," 1 Corinthians 7:32 through 35. He writes with the solicitude of a father for his dear children. Note the pressing argument which no one would have looked for here. "But this I say, brethren, the time is short," 1 Corinthians 7:29. Of what time is he writing? The time we have to live for God here on earth, because the coming of the Lord is nigh. Compare with 1 Corinthians 1:7. The imminence of Jesus' coming was always emphasized by all the apostles. This is the great impetus for holy living. Every one that hath this hope set on him, the hope of his appearing, purifieth himself even as he is pure, 1 John 3:3. So much the more as ye see the day approaching, Hebrews 10:25. 1 Corinthians 7:29 through 31 show the lax attitude we should hold toward all earth relationships and affairs. Wear these present things as a loose garment, ready to be cast off at any moment. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. 1 Corinthians 7:24. Consider this chief verse, which holds in it the supreme thought of the chapter. Mark the last three words, "abide with God," not only in the marriage relation, but in every relation. 1 Corinthians 7:18 through 22. "Ye are bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 7:23. What leverage is given for such abiding, which alludes to the holding of slaves? He has purchased us through the death of his dear Son. We are his. Therefore, be not ye the servants of men in your service, or marrying, or buying, and selling. Abide with God, and he will surely abide with you. Study closely the following facts. Every man hath his proper gift of God, 1 Corinthians 7:7. One to remain single, like Paul, another to marry, like Peter. God hath distributed to every man, the Lord hath called every one, 1 Corinthians 7:17 through 20. One is a Jew, another a Gentile. One is a servant, and another is free. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he is called, 1 Corinthians 7:20, whether married or unmarried, whether Jew or Gentile, whether slave or freeman. Let God make changes if any are to be made. Meanwhile, abide with him, even if he never makes a change. See God in your life. Seek him in all your life. Attend upon the Lord without distraction, 1 Corinthians 7:35. Preeminently live for his glory alone, waiting for the coming of Jesus. Such is the burden of this chapter. There is also a typical turn to 1 Corinthians 7, which we do well to consider. The teaching relative to the Christ in mystery is the ultimatum of all Paul's writings. Here we have their place in the wedding in the air. Servants. Some saints serve God and have no higher aspiration or ambition. Indeed, they think that service is the highest, noblest relation to God. Like Martha, they grumble if others are not on the job and jump continually. Although a closer fellowship is offered to them, they refuse it. They are willing to suffer for Christ, but they shun the reproach of Christ, the stigma of walking with him alone. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Hebrews 13:13. They are content to wave palms of victory on earth before the crowned one, and they will do the same in the glory. Revelation 7, verses 9 and 15. Virgins. The Hebrew word alma means not only one unmarried, but also one concealed. Virgins lived in separate apartments, and when they went outside, they veiled their faces. Even marriage would not destroy their real virgin character. Compare 1 Corinthians 7:26-29 with Joel 1:8 and 2 Corinthians 11:2. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:2. Virgin saints are separated, surrendered unto God. The five virgins of Matthew 25 are not the bride of the Lamb. They are her companions that follow her, Psalm 45:14, and they follow the Lamb, Revelation 14:4. There is no contradiction here. The bridegroom and his bride are one. So it is evident that although all bridal saints are of virgin character, pure, separated, concealed, and yielded, yet not all the virgin believers will be in the bridal company. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, separated unto him, bearing his reproach. The Bride. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. 1 Corinthians 7:7. This verse gives 1 Corinthians 7:1-5 a depth and sacredness most precious. If we remember that the marriage relation and marital fervor is divine, the false shame sin has entailed and the so-called social purity that self-righteousness would inflict on believers will vanish away. Marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, Hebrews 13:4, wrote the same apostle. All this is only figurative of the greater, more profound union of Christ and his church. Jesus is filled with fervent yearning for the deepest fellowship of his people. This is his proper gift of God. His heart will burn on till the last one of the bridal company is brought in. There must be a bride for him. There must be a wedding in the air. It is not good that the man should be alone, saith the Lord. I will make him an helpmeet for him, Genesis 18. Any wonder that Mary forgot cooking, house cleaning, baking, laundering, everything? An unquenchable fire in a grater kindled a flame in her. Any marvel that some souls lose sight at times of conditions and needs around and are borne away on waves of burning love for one yet unseen? Ay, my heart is burning with his love, sings the poet. That flame in the beloved cannot be in vain. It must find a response, and praise God it does. We love him because he first loved us. Love answers to love. This bridal burning is the proper gift of God to some saints. Beloved, have your garments caught fire? Do not try to quench the flame. Be willing to be lost in the vortex of his love. Oh, the inexpressible wonder of such a union. Oh, the riches of his grace. Oh, the marvel that any of us ever heard the summons from the psalmist. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house, the whole church. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. Psalm 45, verses 10 through 11. Division 4, Divine Fourfold Foundation, 1 Corinthians 8 through 11. The fullness and completeness of the fourth division is very unique and wonderful. The present section of our tabernacle study, which forms the necessary basis, falls into four great parts. One God, the Father. One aim, the prize. One body, the church. And one foretold union. One God, the Father. 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6. It is a marked and often recurring fact that the Holy Spirit continually anticipates error and offsets it at the outset. Worship of many gods, which is always prevalent in heathen countries, is here repudiated, and the truth of the unity of the Godhead safeguarded by expressly mentioning two persons thereof, namely the Father and the Son. To us there is one God, the Father, out from whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus anointed, through whom are all things, and we through him. 1 Corinthians 8, 6. In 1 Corinthians 12, the three persons of the Godhead are set forth with their respective tabernacle functions, so that it is very clear that the anointed of God is not the Father, and the Holy Spirit is not Jesus. Each person of the Godhead is distinct from the other two, and yet gloriously one. The heathen bring offerings into their temples to appease the wrath of their gods. Of course, these offerings are not eaten by their gods because their gods are dead. But if those offerings chance to be meat, they were sold those in the market. Now, untaught believers had scruples of conscience in eating such meats because they still had respect to their former gods. The Apostle Paul shows that what we may eat does not affect our relationship with God. We are not saved or perfected in Christ by eating and drinking, nor by not eating and drinking. There is one God. All things belong to Him. He made all things. As believers, we acknowledge His ownership only. Nothing can be made more sacred by any religious use of it. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. 1 Corinthians 8:6-9. Respect for weak believers until they see their liberty in Christ. A believer who had knowledge of God and of our liberty in Christ could sit down to a table where meat was eaten and partake of it that had before been offered to idols in a heathen temple. However, for him to do so in the presence of a weak believer had the effect on him to consider the eating of the meat harmless, not because he understood the truth, but because he was emboldened by another to do what he himself could not do. Thus his conscience was defiled. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. 1 Corinthians 8:13. Rather than cause his weaker brother to stumble, Paul would not eat any meat forever. The lesson for us is that although we have faith for a certain course of action, yet for the sake of a weaker brother, we should forego our own liberty. If someone refuses to do the things that we have freedom to do, that party is not made to stumble. But if some weak person does the thing that we do and goes against his own conscientious conviction, that person is thus caused to stumble. One aim, the prize, 1 Corinthians 9:24. In 1 Corinthians 9, the Apostle gives us 9 arguments in favor of the minister of the gospel living by the gospel. These are divided into 3 groups. 3 questions based on the practices of other apostles, 1 Corinthians 9:4-6. Second, 3 arguments from nature are also put in the form of questions, 1 Corinthians 9:7. And third, 3 powerful proofs from Old Testament scriptures, 1 Corinthians 9:9-13. What a rich lesson in 1 Corinthians 9:9, showing that muzzling the ox that treadeth out the corn, Deuteronomy 25:4, was not forbidden because God cares for oxen, but for our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. Based upon this citation, Paul brings to bear upon us a spiritual argument in saying, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? 1 Corinthians 9:11. He adds also that he has equal right with others to support for his ministerial labors. Again, he refers to the custom of the Levites who ministered in the tabernacle and at the altar, and who had no other sustenance than to eat of the offerings, Leviticus 6:16-26. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 9:14. Nevertheless, here the Apostle Paul introduces a new and deep teaching, perhaps the most difficult for ministers to learn, for he says, "If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." 1 Corinthians 9, verses 12 and 16. The Lord Jesus Christ gave his life a ransom for many. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. He served others at his own expense, which is the loftiest and deepest priestly ministry. Paul sought to be a wholehearted imitator of Jesus. He also served at his own expense. He sought a reward with his Lord. Therefore he asks, "What is my reward then? Verily this, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my authority in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more." 1 Corinthians 9:18-19. Furthermore, he states four ways in which he serves others and concludes with a sweeping statement that includes all manner of service. "I am become all things to all men that I may by all means save some." 1 Corinthians 9:22. How few there are that follow in his steps. How few who are really unselfish, seeking only and always the highest good of others, and that without reward. Now note that this wholehearted service of others is the process for winning the prize. "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." 1 Corinthians 9:24-25. What is the prize? Salvation or eternal life is not the prize. Getting to heaven when you die is not the prize, for only saved people can run on this race course. The prize is a particular reward given to those who successfully run the race. Saved people are not all running this race, as many believers are satisfied to be saved and get to heaven when they die. On the other hand, though they run for it, some Christians will miss the prize because they do not run so that they may obtain. Paul uses two other figures of speech to illustrate what is necessary to win in the race. "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run not as uncertainly, so fight or box I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." 1 Corinthians 9:25-27. By these different statements, he is teaching that in order to win the prize, everything that would slacken our pace or hinder our running must be put aside, as Job said, "The righteous shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger." Job 17:9. 1 Corinthians 9:27 confuses some saints because they think that Paul means that he might be lost even after he had preached to others. The original reads thus, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be disapproved. Paul simply made practical what he preached continually. There was no danger of his ever being lost, but there was the possibility of not winning the prize, even though he had fervently urged others to so run that they might obtain. If he did not meet every condition, no matter how earnestly he exhorted others, he would be disapproved as a prize winner at the end of the race. But what is the prize? The answer is found in Philippians 3:8, that I may win Christ. That is, winning Christ as bridegroom, and here the full conditions for winning the prize are mentioned. Yea, doubtless also I am esteeming all things to be lost on account of the excellency of the knowledge of the anointed Jesus my Lord, on account of whom I suffered the loss of all things and count them dung, that the anointed one I may gain and be found in him. Philippians 3:8 of the Revised Version. Paul is in the lead of those who shall win the prize. Therefore he says, be ye followers, imitators, of me as I also am of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1. One body, the church, 1 Corinthians 10:16-17. The mystical oneness of God and his people is still further emphasized in 1 Corinthians 10. How wonderful that reference is made to God's ancient people, Israel, as an illustration of this oneness. As all Israel were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, 1 Corinthians 10:2, likewise, in one spirit, we all were baptized into one body, 1 Corinthians 12:13. This is further indicated by the words, they did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, 1 Corinthians 10:3-4a. Of course, this made them one, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:3-4b. 1 Corinthians 10:6-10 express five acts of departure from this oneness. The meaning is this. First, if Christ does not fully satisfy us, we will lust after evil things. Then, if he is not the sufficient object of worship, we will worship something else and thus become idolaters. If he alone is not our sufficient head, we will turn to some other person as our head and thus be guilty of spiritual fornication. Next, if we question the presence of the Lord, we tempt Christ as Israel did when they cried, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Exodus 17:7. And finally, this gradation of breaking away from full fellowship with Christ and breaking the oneness of the body will lead to murmuring. The importance of reading the Old Testament is brought out by Paul's words. All these things happened unto them for types and are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. 1 Corinthians 10:6-11. Doctrine for the assembly is found in Paul's epistles, but the Old Testament writings contain many practical warnings, cautions, and consolations. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. The following two verses are profound. We do well to ponder them. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. 1 Corinthians 10:16-17. The union and fellowship of Christ and his people is deep and very precious. In speaking of the cup of blessing, Reference is made to the memorial of the Lord's Supper, which is more fully amplified in 1 Corinthians 11. The remaining 16 verses of 1 Corinthians 10 teach us our attitude to God and to one another as believers. Worship God only. Depend on the Lord alone. The essence of the first and great commandment is here emphasized. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Compare 1 Corinthians 10, 14, 20, and 22. Finally, our attitude to God is expressed in 1 Corinthians 10, 31. Read and heed it. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10, 31. Then we are admonished not to seek our own, but always the good of others, which admonition the apostle confirms by his experience. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. 1 Corinthians 10:33. One foretold union. 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. 1 Corinthians 11:3. As Christ is subject to God the Father, even so the church is subject to Christ. This subjection is taught in 1 Corinthians 11:4-12 by showing that the woman is subject to the man. The headship of Christ, which was introduced in 1 Corinthians 1, is especially emphasized in this chapter. All through the Old Testament, man was given the prominent place. Sarah called Abraham Lord. Prominent men were usually types of Christ, while women were types of the bride of Christ. In the Old Testament, there are two exceptions to the subjection of woman to man. They are Deborah, a prophetess and judge, Judges 4, verse 4, and Huldah, the prophetess, 2 Kings 22, verse 14. Their apparent lack of subjection was because of a departure of God's people from the will of God. It was a sign of failure. There is also one exception in the New Testament, that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, Revelation 2:20. Who assumes to be the teacher of divine truth and thus takes the place of Christ. In the New Testament, only men were called apostles, pastors, teachers, and evangelists. This order should still be observed in the church, the body of Christ. Subjection of the church to Christ as the head is expressed in the verses above quoted. Therefore, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. That is, by covering his head, he makes it appear that Christ is not the head of the church, but is subject to some other man. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. 1 Corinthians 11:5. That is, she thereby appears to be the head instead of being subject to the head. For if the woman be not covered, that is, if she does not wear a veil or bonnet in worship, let her also be shorn, 1 Corinthians 11:6. That is, let her wear her hair short like a man. The man is the image and glory of God. He is the visible head of the family and also of the church, the family of God. Hence, he must not have his head covered any more than the Lord, because he represents him as the head. A further argument that the women wear a covering is that the woman is of the man and for the man, 1 Corinthians 11:8-9. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 11 and 12. These two verses express the mutual equality of man and woman, as is said elsewhere. There is neither Jew nor Greek, There is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:28. Likewise, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, Ephesians 1:22-23. From nature, the Apostle Paul also argues that the woman should be subject to the man. Nature teaches that it is a shame for a man to have long hair, but long hair is a glory to the woman, for her hair is given her for a covering. Study 1 Corinthians 11, verses 14 through 15. Some saints think that this covering of nature is sufficient as a religious covering. But here the Holy Spirit is teaching us that if a woman's long hair is a glory to the natural and shows her reverence to her husband, and man's short hair expresses his lordship in the natural, how much more should woman have her head covered with a veil or bonnet in worship, thereby expressing the subjection of the church to Christ? We wonder how anyone can object to a woman praying or prophesying in public in the light of this statement, "But every woman prayeth that prayeth or prophesieth," 1 Corinthians 11:5. It does not relieve the difficulty to say that Paul meant that women should pray or prophesy with other women only, for if there were no man present, how could she express her subjection by wearing a covering? Furthermore, we know that Philip had four daughters, which were prophetesses, that Joel announced, and it was later declared by Peter, that in the power of the Spirit women should prophesy, Acts 2:16-17. The Lord giveth the word, the women that publish the glad tidings are a great host, Psalm 68:11. Also, the woman at Jacob's well evangelized a whole city, John 4, type of woman evangelism for this age. How dare men rise up against such scriptural statements and precedents? It is sad that the joy and usefulness of some sisters in Christ is shamefully curtailed, but it is good that some refuse to be hindered by carnal men. The only caution concerning woman's ministry is that she shall not teach nor usurp authority over the man, but be in silence, 1 Timothy 2:12. She is not ordained to be an apostle or a ruler or head. Her silence is not required as to teaching or prophesying in subjection, but when she would assume authority, this action sets aside the headship of Christ. For example, consider Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, Revelation 2:20. Jezebel stands for Catholicism, the church, of which Jezebel is the symbol, claims to be the authority. Even among Protestants, it is common to hear the bold assertion, "My church does not teach thus," not once inquiring as to what the Bible actually teaches. What Paul would not suffer, the pastor in Thyatira did. Paul gave the needed warning. John gives the sharp rebuke. The church is not the head. Christ is the only head. He alone is the authority by divine ordination. A man is in the place of governor and instructor, but this cannot prevent Miriam, Exodus 15:20, and Deborah, Judges 4-5, and Huldah, 2 Chronicles 34, and Priscilla, Acts 18:26, and Romans 16:3-5, from fulfilling their several missions. Oh, for a balanced interpretation of God's word, rightly dividing the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15, and giving the pure milk of the word for babes and strong meat for those of full age. Hebrews 5:12-14. The Lord's Supper. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread, or one loaf, one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. 1 Corinthians 11:16-17. We have in hand a very interesting, profound, and prolific subject, one which has been much abused because it was not understood. I kindly request the fellowship of the study of this subject as plainly laid down in the Bible. Every point of difficulty concerning it should be made clear. The title: it is distinctly called the Lord's Supper because it was evening when the Lord took bread and the cup. The word supper is used by translators because this memorial was instituted in the evening. The Greek word for supper means simply a meal or the chief meal and not necessarily the last meal of the day. There is nothing to indicate what time of the day the Corinthian church observed it, nor what time we should observe it. It cannot properly be called an ordinance, for the law contained in ordinances was nailed to the cross in Christ's death, Ephesians 2:15 and Colossians 2:14. In the margin of 1 Corinthians 11:1, the word ordinances is shown as traditions, that is, the things handed down by Paul. The identical word is employed in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 and 3:6, where in view of the advent of Jesus, saints are admonished to stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether through a word or through an epistle of us, and to withdraw from every brother that walketh not after the tradition which he received of us. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. The Lord's Supper was one of those traditions. For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered or traditioned unto you. 1 Corinthians 11:23. Because of not seeing the difference between the ordinances or decrees,